good evening. I want to say again how much I appreciate this opportunity to come and be with you, and certainly enjoyed this morning together, and glad that we could be here again and do this study of God's Word again together. I hope everyone has had a chance to get the outline, or the better part of the outline tonight. I'd like to do this every once in a while because if you're like me, if you've got something in writing, if you've got something you can keep with you, then maybe you remember it just a little bit longer. And so I hope everybody has one. If you don't, we've got, I think, some more copies. So if you want to wave your hands and flag somebody down, we'll get one to you. But we've got these to look at tonight. They're going to pretty well go straight along with the PowerPoint. And it's pretty simple stuff, but it's something that this is not new material from me or anything real original. It's something that I've kind of gathered over some time from different people teaching about 1 Corinthians 13. And it's just one of those things that I'm just compelled to share. And so I want us to do that tonight. 1 Corinthians 13 we know as a chapter on love. And yet, to me, one of the things that stands out about 1 Corinthians 13 is what leads into that. So I want to actually begin by reading the last few verses of chapter 12. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians talks about spiritual gifts. It talks about us as individual members of the body of Christ, and ultimately about us being a part of that body and doing our part through all of that. And at the end of the chapter, he leads into this talk of love. And I want to begin reading in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" He raises those questions, and obviously the answer is, well, no, not everybody has all of these gifts or multiple gifts. But he says in verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." We all, I think, kind of do that naturally, don't we? We want to have the most talent or the most ability, or we maybe kind of are a little bit jealous or envious of someone that can do it a little better than us, something that we would like to do. We have this, I would say, more natural desire to want to have the best gifts. But then notice what he says at the end of verse 31. He says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." That phrase, ever since it was pointed out to me with chapter 13, has made me think, perhaps more than any other phrase in the Bible. Because you immediately begin to think, well, why is what he's about to tell us a more excellent way? And I don't have to tell you that have been Christians for very long that love is, in a lot of ways, a summation of the Bible, isn't it? When you look back and you see the story that unfolds through the Bible with God the Creator, with man His creation, with the world that is created for man to have dominion over, for man's fall from grace into sin, and for the constant battle between man and sin, and then God being in there with this continual falling away and coming back and falling away and coming back, and then the ultimate redemptive sacrifice of Christ, it's all a big story of love. And in all of that, we're constantly compelled by God to learn love. And not just to learn love, but to return His love. And we return His love by loving one another, by loving our neighbors, by loving within the church, by loving His Son. We return His love in so many ways. But it's all a big story of love. And so I think it's fitting that we're able to look at this and see why Paul would say, "I show you a more excellent way." What's better than being an apostle? What's better than being a prophet? What's better than having a gift as a teacher or a gift of healing or whatever the gift is? What's better? And here he's going to tell us that love is better than all of those things. I want to read 1 Corinthians 13, and then we'll talk about our outline and work through it. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." We might note in concluding reading that, read verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He goes on and talks some about prophesying. But maybe that little snippet, pursue love, we need to remember. After telling what love is, it's a pursuit we should have. When I look at these verses, there's a number of lessons that jump out at me. And again, these are lessons I have heard through the years. And this is going to be what takes us through our outline tonight. The first in our outline is that love is essential, not optional. When you look at the first few verses of chapter 13, and he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love." In other words, here's this wonderful ability I have, but if I don't have love, what does it become? It's nothing. Love is essential, not optional. Verse 2, "Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." Same thing in verse 3, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So here's all these good things listed, all these good deeds, good abilities, good gifts, accomplishments, achievements. These are the things that you would peg on the wall and say, "Look what we've done." But if love's not there, what's he say? It's come to nothing. So what does that scream to us? Loud and clear. Love is essential, not optional. Now, why is that such a major lesson for you and me? Well, quite frankly, in life, we're presented many options. I don't know about you, but I find myself over and over, which I'm a bad example in a lot of things. I'm a little bit of a workaholic, I guess, and just run a really busy life. So I'm often frequenting the fast food drive-thru. And because of that, I have found myself many times pulling up to the fast food drive-thru and having to ask the person on the other side of that little microphone, "Can you hold on a minute?" Because my mind was somewhere else, really, and getting up to there, and I'm looking at that menu with all these choices, and I don't have a clue what I want. Too many options. I think that too many options in life in general has made us a kind of people that also sometimes treats love as optional. Parents, when it comes to your children, love is essential, isn't it? But then, when it comes to our neighbors, when it comes to our co-workers, when it comes to a stranger, unfortunately, even sometimes maybe when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of a sudden love gets put in this place of being optional. what I see described in 1 Corinthians 13 is not optional love. It's essential. It has to be there. It has to be a part of it. Friends, I believe this is where the church as a whole has failed in a number of ways over the years. And it's because of the human factor. It's not any one individual's fault. As we strive to stand for truth and we try to preach the gospel and sustain these things, one of the things, unfortunately, that has been pulled out of the equation sometimes is love. And how many times have you and I been faced with somebody on the other side that looks at us as someone from the Church of Christ with a stigma that we're judgmental, or that we're high and mighty, or that we're the only ones that's going to be saved? And I don't know that we can ever overcome that entirely, because the truth is what it is. And we must stand for the truth. And the truth is going to be a divider on some of those things. But I feel that we do fail sometimes to be sure that love is essential in trying to remove those mountains and in trying to stand for that truth. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 5. In teaching the great lessons that He taught in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that He talked about was love as it relates to your neighbor versus your enemy. In verse 43 of Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." I want to stop there for a minute. Just think about that for a second. Love is essential, not optional. It's obvious, isn't it? But Jesus makes the point that you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Which proves that man has always struggled with actually making this decision from a godly point of view on who we're going to love, how we're going to love, and to what extent we release our love, if you will. But I want you to think about verse 44 long and hard for a second. Love your enemies. He goes a couple of steps further and describes that love. Bless those who curse you. Friends, that is not a natural reaction. When people curse us, at the very least, we get mad at them in our natural response. And perhaps the level goes beyond that, to where we're not only mad at them, but we seek retribution, or we speak ill of them, or we certainly wouldn't say, I'm going to go out of my way to do something for them. You see how drastically different this is? Again, I'll use the parent to child, and I can start saying this now because I've got a 2.5-year-old and I'm starting to really see what this means. But parents with your children, you know, sometimes Macy gets all mad, throws a fit, and it just acts crazy. But there ain't no way any of that makes me love her any less. And in all of that, I'm not going to withhold her next meal. I'm not going to keep her from having what she needs. You see what he says? God makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. We know that there are many worldly, sinful people that are very wildly successful physically in this life. God allows that. And in a sense, that's a display and a demonstration of God's love. That He's given open opportunity and He has made open provision for those who love Him and for those who continually reject Him. And so what about us? If we're continually rejected, if we are continually spitefully used, persecuted, cursed, abused, whatever, does any of that matter when it comes to the fact that love is essential and not optional? It doesn't matter. We often, I'm afraid, excuse ourselves from acts of love and kindness because of dividing lines or barriers that we put up. Because someone is in a sinful state, because someone has fallen away from the church, because someone has never become a Christian, because someone has a certain worldly way of making a living. I want you to remind yourself of who Jesus hung out with. Now, Jesus obviously was strong enough not to give in to their possible bad influence on Him. But Jesus spent time with the sinners, with the poor, with the less fortunate, with those who are looked down upon by society. And how much more should we be willing to take every step that we can to display God's love to anyone and everyone? Notice what He goes on to say. Beginning in verse 46, He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Love is essential, not optional. And that needs to be characterized by our lives in every way possible. Secondly, love is a demonstration, not an inclination. As you look at the next several verses in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning there in verse 4 especially, verses 4 down through verse 8, the first part of verse 8, there is a list of characteristics or qualities or defining words for love. And in that whole list, as you go down through there, it is a demonstration of love. You know, if somebody told you, demonstrate this, well, that's different than defining this, isn't it? To demonstrate something is beyond just simply defining it. Demonstrating something is beyond simply talking about something. That was one of the things that kind of, I guess, stood out to me in school when you had like the science fair come around. You know, I was pretty good with words, so I didn't have much trouble with writing an English paper or writing an essay or something like that. And I'll take it, I guess, all the way to the grave. In the science fair projects, I would always score well on the written part, you know, explaining this. But I don't ever remember winning a blue ribbon for the actual demonstration of the project. It's different. We had some creative people in our class that could demonstrate better than they could put it into words. But do we see in 1 Corinthians 13 that the definition of love, we often talk about it as the definition of love, it's not just the definition, it's the demonstration of love. It's what it looks like, it's what it acts like, it's what it thinks like, it's what it talks like, it's what it lives like. It's a demonstration, it's more than words. It's more than a feeling. I'm afraid that many of our young people go a long time in their life thinking that love is some warm, fuzzy feeling that you get when you like something or someone and all the stars kind of align and everything feels good. That's love. There's really not anything in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about that kind of love, is it? It's a demonstration. I'm not inclined to love because of some good feeling with everything lining up. As a matter of fact, when you look at those characteristics, many of them are challenges. Love suffers long. Unfortunately, in my high school days, I dated several girls. And one of the things that taught me what love isn't was that very fact. I obviously didn't love those girls, did I? If all of a sudden like that, I decided I was going to date somebody else. And I wasn't the worst. There was other guys that were worse. Oh, there were some girls that were worse. You see how we misconstrue love? You know, during those high school days when you're dating back and forth and there's no suffering long, is there? You look at the world today and you see the divorce rate. There's no suffering long, is there? It gets to a point now and everybody just says, forget it. Let's do something else. Love suffers long. That's a demonstration. It's not easy. That doesn't always feel warm and fuzzy. There's so many others there. We could spend all night long going down that list, but I just really want to hammer it home. It's a demonstration, not an inclination. It's not simply a feeling. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, the description of God's love is put in this very term, that it's a demonstration. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Love is a demonstration, not an inclination. In so many ways, God should have been inclined to not send His Son for us, shouldn't He? You go back even and you look at the time of the flood, and God said then it repented Him that He had made man. He had this sorrow in Him because of the evil that had come out of this. And yet Noah found favor in God's eyes. And so the inclination of God was to destroy everything, but the love of God saved Noah and his household. And it's no different for you and me today, is it? Peter tells us that there's the antitype that now saves us. The same as Noah was saved by the flood, we too are saved by the washing and baptism in the blood of Christ, because God sent His Son demonstrating that love for us. Deserving of death, the inclination should be to give us death, and instead the demonstration is to give us love. Every day we have choices. And so many times I'm afraid that we make those choices as a result of our inclinations instead of our standard decision. Okay, in other words, I know what's right. I know what the truth is. I know what I ought to do. And instead of what I'm inclined to do, I'm going to demonstrate what I know I should do. That's what love is. A demonstration of what we ought to know to do. Well, third, indifference may not be illegal, but it is immoral. This is a little bit from left field here with this context. But one of the things that I notice in studying 1 Corinthians 13 is we see the demonstration of love, the defining of love by these activities, these characteristics, these actions, is that it is not enough for me to coast through this life and simply do no harm, is it? I can't do that. It's impossible. If I am going to demonstrate the love that is defined and characterized here in 1 Corinthians 13, then I cannot just simply do no harm. I've got to actively do good, don't I? How many times do we catch ourselves being satisfied with being indifferent? Or just simply being in a state of doing nothing? I'll be honest with you, as much as I run through the rat race of life, there's not much more that I enjoy doing than just kicking back in the recliner for a little while at home and doing nothing. I heard someone talking about it the other day. It's one of the fascinating things or differences between men and women, that a man could kick back in a recliner and you could ask him what's he thinking about, and he'll say nothing, and it's the truth. He's really thinking about nothing. Whereas you ask one of these ladies what they're thinking about, and if they say nothing, they're not telling you the truth. There's something going on. We often focus on what we're not to do. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he talked about the things that he had done. From his youth, he had kept these commands. You know, it'd be kind of like us saying here tonight, you know, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, I don't curse, I don't drink. But don't you think Jesus could turn it back around in the same way He did with the rich young ruler and asked him to give up that one thing that he lacked, to give up those possessions and to come follow Him? What if it was just to turn and to tell us, okay, you don't do all those things, but what do you do? What do you do? How do you demonstrate your love? Ultimately, when you and I have the knowledge of God's Word and the knowledge of God's Word and the knowledge of love, then I believe it would be immoral for us to do nothing and to not actively pursue the love that we see in the Scriptures. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We can't just be indifferent and simply do no harm. And finally, love is a magnet. It's a magnet drawing us together, not separating us. To me, this is one of the great challenges in our lives. We have differences between us and others. Sometimes it comes up even within our own families. It happens sometimes within the church among brethren. We find these moments in which we're at odds with one another, that we've maybe stumbled on a little bit of a gray area, and we're trying to stand for the truth, and we're trying to sort this out, and we just can't make ends meet. We can't seem to agree or whatever. You know what will prevail above all of our differences? Love. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to be able to always be under one roof and be one big happy family. That would be silly for us to really think that. But I want you to think about this. When Jesus walked the earth and He spoke and preached and taught to the religious leaders of that day, to the religious people of that day, and He also spoke and He taught to the sinners of that day and to the common people on the street, to the foreigners of other lands that the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with. And He came to a certain point, remember, in which He told them basically, you know, it's not going to be just about the miracles and the food, that He's got a message. And there were many that left and never followed Him anymore. But when those left and didn't follow Him anymore, did the love of Christ for them change? Well, of course not, we say. And when Jesus was betrayed in that Garden of Gethsemane by Judas himself, and when the mob came to get Him, did He fight and claw and scratch and change His whole attitude about everybody as though He didn't love them anymore? Well, of course not. And when He was beaten, and when He was nailed to that cross, and when the first sinner on one side mocked at Him, and when the soldiers were mocking at Him, did he lose the love for anyone? Well, of course not. And even there on that cross at that time, remember what He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so what about us? We may have differences with people. There may come a point in which doctrine is the difference, and it is a real dividing line. But does that mean that we lose love? That we make that now optional? I don't believe that should be the case at all. We're in this together. That's something that has struck me through the years in working with the church, that if we lose sight of us being in this together, then things can go in a lot of bad directions. If somebody suddenly thinks that they are above someone else, or if we look down our noses at someone else, or if we think somebody is lost forever when they've still got years of life perhaps left, there's so many things that go wrong when we forget that we're in this together. And that ultimately none of us are any better off than the other, because Christ died for every one of us, because not a single one of us could get to heaven on our own, right? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about the scene that is going to be there to some degree when the nations are judged. And in that scene, there is a division of the sheep from the goats. But I want us to stop tonight for a moment here at the end, and when you think about the magnet drawing us together, instead of separating us, being love, I want you to see what Jesus describes as those that are going to be accepted, okay, when the final division happens, versus those who are going to be rejected. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Love, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 13, is the major difference between these two groups. Do you see that? Because the description of love given in 1 Corinthians 13 is a demonstrated love. It's a characteristic that permeates our life with our friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, enemies, strangers, everybody. And what Jesus describes there that saved the sheep were the acts of love toward all of the above. I heard a story told about this chapter here that I want to leave you with tonight. It was told that this Sunday school teacher, who was really good at making demonstrations and making points with his students, had the kids in Vacation Bible School as their activity one night at the end of the class. He asked them, they were learning, I think, about retaliation and enemies and things like that. So he had a construction paper out for them, and he asked them to draw a picture of their greatest enemy in life. And then these were small kids. So some of them drew like monsters, and some of them drew some kid at school that they didn't like, and some drew a teacher that, you know, was mean or whatever. And he had all kinds of different enemies. And then he had placed a target up on a board. And he gave each kid a chance to go put their enemy up on that target. And he had some little darts, and he let them throw darts at their enemy. And all the kids, you know, they're just loving this because it's an activity, you know. But then he taught them a lesson. Because in all the laughing and cutting up and enjoying getting to kind of get one back on the enemy, at the end of all that, he said, "Okay, I want you to stop and think about this. Was that really the right thing to do?" And of course, they knew it wasn't. He said, "But why was it not right? Why was it not right?" And he went up there and he peeled the target back. You know what was behind the target? A picture of Christ. And the kids were in tears because the picture of Christ had holes all in it. And then he read them that verse that we just read. He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." I challenge you and me to really think about what love is. What it isn't. About who deserves our love. Because ultimately, who doesn't? And about how we demonstrate that love. how we return that love to God. Because ultimately how we return that love to God is by returning that love to one another and to every stranger and in every opportunity that we have. I hope you know tonight that God loves you. He sent His Son to die in your place. That's a very real thing. That He would die for you and for me, for everyone. And I hope that you would make the choice tonight to really make it personal by giving your life to Him if you haven't. I'm sure all things are ready here. If you have heard and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then the command from Jesus, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we would encourage you tonight to make that confession and to repent of your sins, to be buried with Him in baptism. If you've wandered away, made mistakes, and maybe you've been throwing darts in all the wrong places, feel it back and see who really receives the blows when we don't return the love of God the way we should. And there may be things you need to repent of tonight. We're taught to pray with one another and for one another. That's why we're here. And I'm sure the brethren here would love nothing more than to help you and encourage you in the way that you need to go. If we can help you this evening, won't you have the courage to come while we stand and sing?